7 tonight, backing up into chapter 6, the last few verses there. We've already touched on Paul's call for them not to be bound together, verse 14 of chapter 6, with unbelievers, speaking about the partnership of righteousness and lawlessness. He gives several contrasts there to make his point that the Christian and their witness in the world is a very different thing than the world. It is difficult to determine what it means to live in the world but not be of the world. There's so many things that we do that are similar to what the world does. We have homes and we heat them. We wear clothes. In many ways, we want to stay within some reasonable realm of the styles of our own generation. And so there are many ways in which we, to look at us on the outwardly, we would reflect the things of the world. And so some people get obsessed with that. Some people say, no, we don't even need to look like them that way. So they withdraw and they become more of a monastic movement. They just isolate themselves. They hold fast to old traditions. And just by the oldness of the way they dress and live their lives, they expect to be separate from the world. That's the basis which you recognize them. I've shared a story one time, not too awful long ago, but we went to the Amish store up there in Union Grove, and it struck me that the young lady behind the counter could not speak to me as a male customer. They have a little thing there that you write your order down, and you slide it to them, and they get the paper and get your order, and then they bring it over, and then someone else who apparently is permitted to talk with you engages with you. And I would say thank you. I didn't know that. I was trying to be cordial and have a conversation with the young lady, and she just absolutely would not talk with me. And I remember leaving there that day, and I said, that makes me feel a little insulted. My money's okay, but you can't engage me in a conversation. So there's the movements that where people separate themselves by outward things that they do, and that's the only distinction in many ways for the world. So it's a difficult question for us to determine, but yet the call is here. He says, do not be bound together. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 1, he writes this, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the Spirit of God. He also prefaces that with these promises, and that's what I want to share with you tonight, because as I was studying this, it occurs to me, and not for the first time, but it reminds me that sanctification is grounded in promises. In fact, the promises themselves are the sanctifying energy in the believer's life, in our transformation, our conformity to Christ. I think sometimes we get that in reverse. We exercise our strength towards obeying the commands of God and thus somehow sanctify ourselves so that we might be inheritors of the promises. So the promises are out there. I'd like to have those promises. I better get my life straightened out. That's not the way Paul writes here, and that's also not the testimony of Scripture, and that's what I want to share with you tonight. So I'm going to read the verses at the end of chapter 6 and then give those in the context of the first verse of chapter 7 and just share a few thoughts from that tonight. It's cold tonight, and so I know everyone wants to get home and warm, so I do believe I'll be brief tonight. But in verse 16 he says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said in this quotation, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Obviously, that's in reference to the people of Israel. They were to come out from the sinning nations and be separated as God's people. And then he adds here, I will welcome you and will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Then Paul writes this, therefore, since this is so, this is where I'm getting the idea that the promises are preceding the exhortation. Since this is true, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. One verse tonight, resting heavily upon the verses preceding that. And just for your consideration, in those verses in chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, these are really the promises undergirding sanctification, which is what he's calling us to. In fact, chapter 7, verse 1, he's calling us to come out of the world, to come away from the defilement of the flesh and of the spirit, to set aside all these things. So he's talking about the holiness and the growing holiness of the Christian, which I understand to be our sanctification. And so it's critical then that we look at this promises that I think he's grounding that upon. So just to break that down, he says in verse 16 there, we are God's temple. That is who we are. When we are reconciled to Christ, to God in Christ, we become the dwelling place of God. We are the Holy Spirit. We are temples of God. Jesus said that, you remember, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where they were, the woman at the well has this discussion about where men ought to worship, and Jesus really is obliterating the idea of some location where worship has to happen. In fact, he says God seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So the real worshipers are those who worship God in spirit and truth. We don't have to go to a place because God, we are the temple of God. He dwells in us individually in the Holy Spirit and corporally as God's chosen people as we gather together. So it's important for us to remember what we are. In fact, I'm sure it's true that if we took that to heart and we really embraced the reality that we are a temple of God, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we'd be probably far more mindful in regards to what we do to the temple. How we abuse it in so many ways, or how we may just by ignorance not take care of that temple, or just disregard it in some way. So I think we could all benefit from a stronger sensibility of our who we are as the temple of God. The second one here, in regards to that temple, in verse 16, he says, "I will dwell in them." And he goes on to say, and walk among them. So it literally is God in the first person, in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who is living within the life of the believer. Now, I don't know how that happens. I don't think he lives in the organ we have that is our heart. But somehow God is present in the person of the Holy Spirit within the being of the new Christian, the one created anew in Christ Jesus. God has taken up dwelling in the person of the Holy Spirit within the being somewhere. Not the fleshly organ of the heart, not the kidneys, as the Old Testament used to refer to kidneys, the reins, not in some anatomical, physical organ in our bodies. You can't dissect our hearts and find God there. But somehow, in the wisdom and the providence and the mystery of the greatness of God, he is able to take up dwelling, take up residence within the lives of each believer. But he's there. Just because I can't dissect some organ and find him doesn't mean that I don't acknowledge that he is dwelling within. And sometimes I think, I think that's a wonderful guard against sin and temptation, when we realize that whatever we do with our bodies and whatever we carry ourselves into, we are carrying the Holy Spirit into that environment as well. And so if Jesus were to appear on this earth, would you take him to the nightclub with you? Would you invite him to go to some place where you know that he would not approve of what was unfolding in that atmosphere? Would you take him with you? And most of us would answer, well, absolutely not. And hopefully most of us wouldn't go there ourselves. But we would not dare take Jesus into some of those environments, or even maybe a movie theater. But yet we would carry the Holy Spirit with us to sit down in that same movie theater as well, or sit in front of a television, or be entertained by some activity that would be offensive to a holy God, yet he dwells in us. And to me, these are promises now. I'm saying, when we embrace these things and the reality of these things, they become both the cause of our pursuit of holiness and also the energy or the power behind the successfulness of our coming out of those sinful lifestyles. So the reality that God dwells in us, he says, I will dwell in them. And then secondly, walk among them. And so it says something to me about the corporate life of believers. In other words, I will be in them, I think you could say individually, but I will also walk or be active or conduct myself in their midst, among them. So when you and I gathered here tonight, every believer in this room, God Himself is dwelling within you in the Holy Spirit. Not a piece of God, fully God. We don't have all of us combined with a little bit of the Spirit don't make God. What's dwelling in you is God, the Holy Spirit, fully God. And what's dwelling in me is the Holy Spirit, fully God. And when we gather together, He's walking, He's acting among us. To me, that's a wonderful encouragement for the fellowship of the body of Christ, isn't it? Because God will work in very unique ways as He dwells within your own heart. And when we come together, we are able to bear testimony to the work of God in our own individual lives. And we can all evaluate that work as to whether or not it is a work of God according to the Scripture. So we open the Bible, we gather together. The God who is at work in us bears testimony by His Word and by our own experience that He is real and that He is mighty. And so it's a wonderful blessing, if you think about it, for us to dwell together as believers. So He dwells in us and walks among us. He says here in that verse as well, and I will be their God. That is who I am. That's His promise. Come out from among them. He says, moving forward, I will dwell in them, walk among them, and I will be their God. The implication is that there is no other God for the believer. We ought to always be guarded against elevating anything or anyone to a place higher than God. God is supreme in our lives. He says, I will be that in your lives. I will be that to them. I will be their God. And to me, it speaks of possession to some degree or apprehension or comprehension of our relationship with God. It is God who is our God. And that's not the gods of this world. That's not the gods who are mimicked by idols that can do nothing at all. They have no eyes or ears. They can't eat or smell. The New Testament, Jeremiah talks about, we put them on our shoulders and tote them around and set them down, and then we bow down and worship before them. We're the ones who carried them to where they're sitting. There is no other God true, but the God who is God and alone is God is our God. We're in relationship with Him. This is His promise. And He says, not only will I be their God, and they shall be my people. So there's a mutual or a reciprocal relationship here. To the believer, He is our God. To God, we are His people. We are united with our God in reconciliation with Christ and in the indwelling Holy Spirit. These are His promises. We are His people. You will be my people, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Remember earlier He says we have this ministry called reconciliation. And as we proclaim that ministry and on behalf of Christ we say, God, we say in the world, be reconciled. They trust in Christ, they are reconciled. These promises become theirs. And so are they ours as well. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are His people. He's also, in this promise, there is a call for us to depart. I'm going to say this in my own words because I think it helps me, and I hope it'll help you, but depart in our affections from the world. You know, you could spend a whole novel writing what do we mean by the world, but I'm talking generally about the course of this world wherein men live their lives to gratify the fallen lust of the flesh. Whether that be greed or just simple self-exaltation, that is the course of this world. And we do that in this world in the face of God who created the world and who by whose mercy the world spins on its axis. So we're existing within a habitation brought into existence and sustained by God, all the while living as though we are God in ourselves. That's the way of the world. It's the way it works. I said before, and I'll say it many times, you don't have to do anything to learn how to sin. If you'll just kick it in neutral, you'll be a sinner before you know it. Because it just comes naturally to us because we are of the world when we are apart from Christ. But having been created anew in Christ, we are apart from the world. And He says there, therefore, verse 17, come out from their midst and be separate. So we all have a call in our life to depart in our affections. When I say affections, I mean our attachments to the world. our attachments to the ways of the world. Even as a believer, we've practiced those, we've exercised those attachments for so long that even as a believer, we'll default back to those, and we spend the rest of our Christian lives trying to wean ourselves from those affections or attachments to the world. That's where we're from. We're at home in the world. And so if you think being a Christian is somehow going to achieve some place where the attractions of the world are no longer a problem for you, you're not living in reality. Because we won't be fully sanctified until we're home with the Lord and we put off this old flesh and we're in the presence of the Lord. So our whole life here will be resisting those former attachments to the world, which is why I think we embrace the promise by faith that we are created new in Christ Jesus. We don't have to do that. In fact, I believe when a believer sins, he sins because he wants to sin. He's not sinning by compulsion so much as he's sinning by desiring to sin. And so sin should not be master over us. Jesus delivered us from the power of sin if we'll trust in him and exercise faith in Jesus Christ. So in this promise, we have this call to depart in our affections from the world. Also, we have this call to keep ourselves unstained by sin. He says in those verses, come out from their midst and do not touch what is unclean. And so we're to withdraw from those things. Paul reiterates that in chapter 7, sort of rephrasing this as well. But that's a call that's involved in these promises of God, that we have this call to come out from amongst the world and to resist touching or exercising the desires of the flesh to engage in anything unclean, using that Old Testament language there. But that's part of this promise. It's part of this promise. You can't live in the world and our affections be set completely upon the world and not guard against the defilement of the flesh as it navigates in this world and all the while be holding on to these promises. In fact, I think these things are part and parcel of the promises, of indicating that we are recipients of these promises at least. So would we keep ourselves unstained by sin, which essentially is our pursuit of holiness and purity? And then these promises, he promises in those passages well that he will welcome us into his fellowship. We will receive a welcome with God according to these promises. When we understand that he is our God and we are his people, when we withdraw from the world and depart from the ways of the world and the affections of the world, when we begin to guard against our flesh becoming defiled in this world, then he says, when you're behaving in this way, I will welcome you in. God is not pushing us away. He's welcoming us in. In fact, I'm convinced that it's sin or that it's hard-heartedness or the absence of growing, deepening faith that bars us from experiencing the fuller fellowship with God. These things cloud our view of God. We don't see him clearly, therefore we don't desire him as longingly. But the more sin is removed from our lives by his Spirit and by the truth of his word, the more clearly we see him and the more longingly we desire him. And our fellowship improves. He says he will welcome us into his presence. He will welcome us into his fellowship. Verse 18, I love those verses as well. In this welcome, he will become to us a father. That's interesting because the earlier quote was says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Now he says, I will be their father and they will be my children. Do you see the difference in the intimacy level there? It seems as though if we acknowledge these promises are covering us, and the promises, when they are fleshed out and worked out in our lives and produce in our lives this kind of life, then what we learn is that the God is our Father and that the people of God are the children of God. The intimacy grows deeper. That's why you'll always hear me. Sometimes I hear people pray and I think to myself, well, who are you praying to? Father God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, God, and they're just arresting all three persons of the Godhead. Well, it's true they're all God, but Jesus, in his model prayer, taught us to pray, didn't he? Didn't he say, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. We refer to him as Father. You'll always, when you hear me pray, say our Father. And in fact, he is in heaven, but I'd hardly ever say that because I don't think intimately. Yes, I recognize that Father is apart from us, but He is also in our lives in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's more intimate than that. And as we grow in faith and grow in holiness, we become to recognize this intimacy more and more. And so we have this promise that this God who is our God will be a Father to us. And we have this promise that even as He calls us His people, we will become His children. We will experience the relationship of a father and His children. I love the idea of children as well because He's a faithful Father. He won't leave His children. In fact, He may discipline with a strong hand at times His children. Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, He disciplines those whom He loves. And sometimes His discipline doesn't feel too good. And we don't particularly like it, but it's in some ways encouraging underneath because it means we belong to Him. Your Father loves you. It's why He don't let you get away with sin and why He pricks your heart with guilt and why He makes you miserable if you continue in that sin. If you're a believer, if you can drift into sin, you'll be miserable. Why? Because you don't belong there. That's not your family. You belong to the family of God, and you're behaving in sin in ways that are absolutely contradictory and inconsistent with the nature of the God who is your Father and whose child you are in Christ. These are the promises relating to the children. Now, I went through those briefly, and you could expand on that greatly, but here's what I want you to grasp and to think about. It's that promise and my conviction of that promise and my apprehension of the power of that promise that enables obedience to what Paul's about to say. And that's why I think Paul's chapter divisions are not in the original letter. You know that. That's why Paul, immediately after citing these promises and all this that's involved here, that's why he uses the word therefore. And you can read that to say, since this is so, since this is verifiably true, since this is the reality that we embrace by faith, since this is the case, then he gives his exhortation. Well, if you speak that way, it suggests to me, just as a reader of the word, that what you've just said is the contingency upon which obedience to what you're about to say rests. It is the foundation. In other words, these promises are the empowering thing. They're the motivating thing. Obviously, when we read those and we think, what great promises, I ought to want to live this way. Certainly, they motivate us to want to live this way, but they themselves are the power source for our success in living that way. So Paul is saying, these promises, therefore, having been made, you ought to do this. This is the way you ought to live. And the reason I'm saying that, I gather from other scriptures as well, but one of the primary reasons for that is that the Bible also says that all the promises of God are what? Yes. In who? In Christ. So when God issues these promises are issued on behalf of Christ. So all the promises of God are yes. So you could say it like this. Will He dwell in me? Yes. Will He walk among us? Yes. Will He be our God? Yes. Will we be His children? Yes. Will He be a Father to us? Yes. Will we be His children? Yes. In Christ. In Christ. Not by your coming out of the world. Look further here. Not by you cleansing yourselves. Not by your avoiding the defilement of the flesh and spirit, not by your perfecting holiness and the fear of God, not by these things, but because these things will be possible because the promises of God are yes in Christ. So union with Christ, devotion to Christ produces these things by the power of the Spirit and for the glory of Christ, produces these things in us. And that's the basis for which Paul is giving the command here. Do you think Paul wants us to do these things so that we might obtain the promises? Paul himself has said the promises of God are yes in him. So Paul's saying the promises are already given. They're in Christ. And part of being in Christ is manifested in a life like he's about to describe. Do you see that distinction? Because to me, that's huge. That's huge. Because now, when I set about to be obedient to what Paul exhorts here, there's a reality that I'm ascribing to by faith that produces the power or the discipline or the devotion in my own heart to pursue these very things. Not to gain the promises, but because of the promise. You see the difference? That's a huge difference. How many of you have ever read John Piper's Future Grace? It's a really thick book, but you ought to read it, because the premise of that whole book is dealing with that. The Christian lives by faith in future grace. We live according to what has been promised, even when it is not our present experience. It is yet ahead, but faith unites us to it, and the assurance of it motivates holy and faithful living now. That's a big difference from saying it's out there, and if you live faithful and holy enough, you can obtain it. You're immediately going to go back to works because you are by nature fleshly. And you will revert to your fleshly mentality, which says if it's there and it's valuable, I must do something to earn it and to merit it. You can't. It's faith in that future grace. And I encourage you to read that book, because it's a wonderful help in understanding what I'm getting at here tonight. But Paul is laying down these promises as the groundwork for the exhortations that follow. And that's critical. So what are those exhortations? Having these promises, therefore, he says, beloved, a couple here, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh. I thought about 1 John 1:9. This is why I say all the promises of God in Christ are yes. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the confession of sin, which is essentially agreeing with God in regards to the nature of our sin, the punishment due our sin, and the remedy for our sin, which is Christ. In doing that, he says he is faithful. He's faithful to forgive us because we're positing before him as the sacrifice Christ himself. So if we confess our sins, agree with God in terms of the remedy for our sin being Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, we're setting before God, the Father, Christ, and saying, here's the sacrifice for my sin. If we do that, he is faithful to forgive us our sins. Why? Because it's his Son. And not only is he faithful, he is just. God is not unjust in the forgiveness of sins of sinners, not when they present Christ as the sacrifice, not when they put forward the holy Christ who bore our sins as our sacrifice. When we set him there, the Father is faithful in forgiving our sins, but he's also just. If he forgives our sins with anyone in that place other than Christ, then he's unjust. He's unjust. And he's unfaithful, because he has said himself that forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. So this cleansing, whatever it is, has to be a work of God accomplished through confession, which unites us to Christ, wherein God forgives us and cleanses us from all sin. If you remember in Psalm 51 and David's confession there of his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, you remember what he says there? Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. What's he appealing to God to cleanse him for if we can cleanse ourselves? So I don't think Paul means here that we're to go out and somehow wash ourselves. I think he's pointing us back to this relationship with God wherein we are finding cleansing from our sins. So we're to be cleansed from all defilement of the flesh. Now you say to me, well, Larry, does that not imply some activity? Yes. We are to actively be confessing our sins. We are actively to be recognizing and agreeing with God in regards to what sin is and the consequences of sin against an infinitely holy God and God's ordained remedy for that sin, which is Christ. And when we do that, we are essentially cleansing ourselves in asking forgiveness and confessing in Christ our sins. And I think that's closer to what he's getting at here. Now, that doesn't exclude living purposefully and determining to live more holy. Because he does say two things here, and I thought this was interesting. Why does Paul distinguish here between the flesh and the spirit? So we're to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh. And then he says, and the spirit. And I think we defile both in the same action sometimes, but I think he separates those to get our thinking to understand that this has to do with what our flesh is doing. Cleanse yourselves from the activities of the flesh wherein you're defiling yourself. What you're touching, what you're engaging in with your body. In their case, in Corinth, it was immorality in many ways. Or it was lust or adulterous or some sort of affairs. He says, guard your bodies. Be mindful of what you're doing with your bodies and what you're doing with your flesh. Cleanse yourself from all defilement of that flesh. Stop using your members in ungodly ways wherein your members are defiled. But then he says also here, the spirit. Don't defile, cleanse yourself from the defilement of the spirit. And to me, that gets closer to the Christian's home. Because just by sheer influence and consequences, Christians are more likely to forbid their flesh from doing things that would defile the flesh. Because there are sometimes consequences that come with that, and socially and known consequences. But where we're a little less guarded is in the defilement of the spirit, the things which we entertain in our minds and in our thoughts. Those bursts of self-centeredness and pride that creep into the Christian's lives. Those immoral thoughts that circulate through our head. I remember reading a quote years ago by Martin Luther who said, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from making a nest in your hair. And it was in response to the idea of those fleeting thoughts that come by. Well, they may come by, but we don't have to reach up and grab them and take them and entertain them a little while. And so Paul says here, as a result of these promises, which are yes in Christ, relying upon the power of God at work in you through your union with Christ. Therefore, engage yourself now in guarding what you do with your body and what you entertain in your mind. And that, to me, friends and brothers and sisters, is the great battleground. That's the great battleground. With enough discipline, you can get your body to behave properly. In fact, legalistic people, the Pharisees, and all sorts of people have almost mastered the control of the body. They will not let the body be defiled. The story of the Good Samaritan, and they were crossing the street away from this defiled body in the street. They would dare not go touch him lest they be defiled in some way. They were experts at guarding against the defiling of the flesh. And what was Jesus' evaluation of them? You're like tombs, whitewashed. Outside it looks clean, but inside it's full of dead men's bones. There's nothing more defiling to a Jew than the dead man's bones. And Jesus is saying to them, you're all polished on the outside, but God knows the heart. And inside, you're completely defiled. He compares another place to a cup. It's clean on the outside, but defiled within. That's what I think Paul is saying here. By dividing those two terms, he's calling the Christians' attention to their lives based upon the promises of God with the future grace and the assurance that these things will be true of those who follow Christ. Then resting in that reality and the power of the God who saved you to produce holiness in your life, set yourselves now to guard against the defilement of the flesh and guard against the defilement of the mind, which is, I think he means the spirit, the being here. In fact, I quoted perhaps Sunday night, Romans 12, where Paul says, let us be not conformed to this world, but transformed. Be us transformed and not conformed to this world, with that transformation happening by the renewing of our minds. And that's a battle, as I've said. He says, goes further here, not only those two things, but then he says, because of these things, since these things are true, therefore, let us be mindful of perfecting holiness. By perfecting there, I think he means working towards complete holiness. The implication is that we won't achieve absolute, clean, clear holiness. We're going to struggle both with the flesh and with the spirit in these defilements. But we're setting ourselves, and our resolve is to obey Christ, to let the power of God work in our lives by opening our eyes to the glory of Christ, the glory of God, wherein we, as I said earlier, we longingly desire Him, and all sin that separates us from Him will become more and more disgusting in our minds because it separates us from the true desires of our heart. That's the course we're on. And so He says, stay on that course, perfecting holiness. I think R.C. Sproul had a wonderful book I remember reading, The Holiness of God. And I remember early on in my Christian life how that really whetted my realization that God is infinitely holy and infinitely desirable to the heart that is not running away from the holiness of God because of its own darkness. In Christ, these promises are yes. We have been made just or righteous in the sight of God in the person of Christ. The barriers have been taken away. The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, opening the way into the holiest of holies. And Christ is that veil that was rent apart. And we were put within and we come into the presence of a holy God. And so seeing that and beholding Him produces in us this desire to put away these things so that anything that is an obstacle to our coming in further and more deeply into the presence of God, where our joy is magnified exponentially as we grow nearer to Him. All this we believe by faith, and that's the way He says we're to be living. Could you say of your life, and could I say of mine, that we spend much and the lion's share of our time in our living perfecting holiness? I think if most of us were honest, we'd probably say, man, I'm just mostly trying to get by without falling off the deep end and falling into some great sin. And I can appreciate the relational honesty of that sort of statement. But if we live by faith, then this should be more and more marking the way we live our lives. We should care about living holy lives, not only for the sake of the testimony of God's power in our own lives, but also for the moving of sin out of our way in terms of our approach to the fullness of the glory of God. Let me ask you something tonight. Do you love God? It's not an easy question. I mean that. Do you love God? Is He your highest and most desirable goal in life? Is he the object of your greatest desire and longing in this life? The closer you get to that God, is your joy growing more full? In fact, as your joy in approaching that holy God grows more full, are you finding that your joy in the things of the world that you used to find satisfaction in is growing less powerful in your life? And also, this is a little more abstract, are you finding that the good things in this world that God has blessed us with, like a mountain view and a fresh breeze and snow on the ground, do you find that you enjoy those more in a more holy way? The world enjoys those things, but the Christian has a unique capacity to enjoy those in the context of their Creator. And that is such an extraordinary blessing in our lives. So we're to be perfecting holiness. And then the final one, in the fear of God. Here's one of those instances where I want to use the word reverence, because I think that is what happens in the life that's holding on to these promises, and through the power of these promises of God and His Spirit, we are pursuing deeper our relationship with Christ through forsaking our sins outwardly and in the sins of the mind and pursuing holiness. What we come to realize is He is all the more to be revered. Because here's the amazing thing to me. The closer I get to Christ's likeness, the more I realize that it is absolutely and exclusively a work of an almighty God. and my reverence for God rises. I don't get more confident in my flesh the closer I get to God. I get less confident in it. I come to realize more fully each level of sanctification and in his approach to God that my flesh is what's in the way, not the means by which I'm getting near to God. And the only way to put it to death is by the power of God through his word, through the indwelling spirit. And so that makes it a complete work of God to produce in me a deepening reverence for that very God. If our generation has a fault in the church in our day, I'm absolutely convinced is we don't view God as holy as former generations did. I just don't believe we do. They spoke of the fear of God. And you've heard me say many times, sometimes we minimize the trembling fear of God by using the word reverence. I hope you never hear me do that. When I say the word reverence, I want you to know that I mean all of that in total. There are times when we sin defiantly against an infinitely holy and almighty God, we ought to tremble, literally tremble in fear. But there are also times as children of God that when we sin, we tremble, yes, but we grow in our reverence for that God because he is merciful and he has secured our salvation forever in Christ Jesus. In him, all the God's promises to me and you are yes. That's why I say that's the motivation for living this way, but it is also the provocation for it. It is also the power for living this kind of life. And I don't know about you, but I think I do, but I think you're like me, but I want to live that kind of life. And the more I want to live that kind of life, the more I find out that the flesh is stubborn and weak. I talked to someone not all that long ago that believed in chapter 7 of Romans, chapter 4, 7 of Romans, I think it's chapter 7, 14 and following, that Paul is speaking there of his past experiences before he became a believer. And when I read those, I struggled to grasp that. And my question to them at the end of that was, when he's talking about the passages where he says, the things I want to do, I can't seem to do, and the things I don't want to do, that's what I wind up doing. And they're saying he's speaking sort of rhetorically in past tense there. And I just can't embrace that because at the end of that chapter, he says this, "O wretched man that I am." That's not past tense. "O wretched man that I was." Thank God he delivered me. He doesn't say that. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he goes right in to chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." God delivers us. In Christ Jesus, we are delivered from the wretchedness of the old man who can't get it right. All the promises of God are yes in that Christ. And that's the assurance that you and I can embark upon this life pursuing God and be assured that there will be success to that throughout this life, but ultimately in its fullness at the end of this life when we come into the presence of God. His work will have been accomplished. He will have done exactly what he promises. When we say we love God, what's the old hymn? Seemed like there was a hymn that way. It's almost as if we said, "I love you, Lord. Help me to love you more." Because he's infinitely glorious, and he could be infinitely loved for all eternity. So, yes, you say, "I love God tonight." Pray tonight that God would help you to love him more. Because I think that's the ultimate power over the temptation of sin in our lives, in which will be the destruction of the Christian's life and their testimony. Stand with me tonight. One verse, but a powerful verse. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, individually, I'm sure, but certainly corporately, we ask forgiveness for how easily we are prone to fulfill the Christian mandates in the power of the flesh. Lord, help us to understand that all of Scripture is testifying to this, that there is nothing in the flesh that is good. There is no power of the flesh that can somehow be pleasing to God. In fact, your word tells us without faith, it's impossible to please you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to embrace the promises mentioned here and all those in the scripture mentioned here as having been fulfilled in Christ. And as we are united to him by faith, they are therefore yes in our lives. And Father, I pray that that conviction and that truth would become the strength behind our willingness and our devotion to live holy lives. And Father, we pray that we might be ever sensitive to your Spirit to identify for us not only our sins and temptations of the flesh, but also those of the mind and the spirit. And Father, we pray that we might live out what Paul has called for in the life of the Corinthians in our own generation. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. Draw us ever nearer to yourself through Christ Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.